friend of mine was attending a large church in a prominent city where we all live, and there was a pastor that he was listening to, and at one point during the sermon, the pastor said, "We're going to look at a verse from the book of Haggai." And then he began looking in his Bible for the book of Haggai, and he couldn't find the book of Haggai. So he said, "Let's look at the video screens to say what the verse says." It was an awkward 45 seconds. My friend did not return to that church. So as you are paging through your book of the 12 that's in the back of the Old or the First Testament, you'll come across a couple books with fun names. If you get to the prophet Malachi, you're in the wrong place. If you get to Zechariah, you're in the wrong place. If you get to Zephaniah, you've gone too far. So we're going to be in the book of Haggai, or Haggaiah, depending upon how you were raised or how you decided to pronounce it, which emphasis you put on which syllable. So we have plenty of papers in the back. Tonight we're going to be looking at the book of Haggai, or Haggai, or Haggai is what is always how I've pronounced it, or Haggai. You can do that as well. Again, the different emphasis on the different syllable, and always a fun set of books to talk about when you get into the minor prophets or any later testamental period book, because that's when they started making up all the good names. So that's always fun. I know you guys have been traveling. We've been traveling through the minor prophets. We only have, after tonight, two minor prophets left. We're going to go through Zechariah, not next week, because we're all going to be out for Thanksgiving next week, but we'll be doing it the last Wednesday in November, which is the 29th, and then on the first Wednesday in December, we're going to talk about the Italian minor prophet Malachi. So, and I'm going to get a lot of use out of that one joke that I have. So, nevertheless, I will apologize in advance for that. But anyways, we'll be getting going with our study. So let me open us in prayer, and then we'll get underway. So, Father, thank you that you've given us time tonight where we can gather together, where we can celebrate what you've placed in your word, where we can dig in, we can roll up our sleeves and see what you have to say to us through a book that you delivered many, many years ago. We are thankful that we are able to sit together and study for a bit in this place. We are mindful of those in our body and those who are part of our church family, whether immediate or extended. That are going through challenging times, that are suffering through illness, that are dealing with loss, that are also thankful for the things that have been coming on as we look towards this Thanksgiving season that we're getting into. And Father, that you would just continue to guide us, that you would continue to be in our midst, and we thank you for that. In your precious name, amen. So we're going to get into our book tonight, as my usual course is. I've got I developed the template for my parts at the beginning of the semester because I figured when you're doing these kinds of book studies, it's always good for me to have a method to my madness, and it helps me help you because I don't follow rabbit trails too often, but it also gives us some basic information. One of the challenges with the Book of the 12 or the Minor Prophets, as we call them, is that so often they're just unknown. We're just not familiar with them. We don't hear a lot of sermons out of Haggai. We don't hear a lot of sermons out of Zechariah or Zephaniah or Malachi. We just don't hear a lot of content out of there because we're fairly unfamiliar. And if you go to a seminary, which I always encourage people to do, there's a lot of good options. Well, that didn't help. There's a lot of good options for online learning right now. And if this study of the minor prophets has tweaked your interest, there's a lot of online, free online stuff. And if you're ever interested in it, want to know what the good stuff is from the bad stuff, because there's plenty of bad stuff out there, You can get some really great things. If you go to certain seminaries, they have downloadable podcasts that are either video podcasts or ones that you can just put right on your smartphone or your laptop or your desktop or your tablet, or if you're really cool, on your TV. And you can do all that kind of stuff and directly stream lectures from eminent scholars, people with terminal degrees in that field about that book of the Bible, also with a lot of other topics too. Different aspects of systematic theology, biblical theology, narrative theology, moral theology, ethics, and so forth. But one of the things that we wanted to do is sort of get into these books, these minor prophets, because we don't talk about them a lot. We don't talk about what it looks like to, and get the context and the setting for where these guys are talking about and what these people are doing. And Haggai is one of those books that has a tendency to be a mystery, yet it is inextricably woven into the story of Israel as they become the people of the Jewish people. It is in those latter stages of the development of the Old Testament, as we're going to see here in a few moments. At 38 books, it isn't the most minor of the minor prophets, but it also isn't long. It's not the longest one. It's not long. It's a quick book. Depending upon the way that the Bible, physically, if you have one that you use, maybe it's a page and a half, depending upon how they have it set up. And it gets into some stuff. You can move through it very quickly, or you can spend a lot of time. There's not a lot of good commentaries on the book of Haggai. A lot of the commentaries, one of the things that they'll do, and they kind of do this in the New Testament too, with like Colossians and Philemon, because they're related. It's more than likely that when Paul was writing to the church of Colossa, he also was going to be writing almost immediately in that context to Philemon, because there's a lot of shared language, there's a lot of shared vocabulary. There's a couple reasons for that. It's probably because Paul was using the same, there's a technical term, which is amanuensis, which is the idea of the same secretary. He used, so when Paul, we've talked about this a little bit before, when Paul would write a letter, he wouldn't actually go get a chair, and he wouldn't take the chair and sit down at his writing table and just start with pen and paper or quill and parchment or whatever he would do. He actually had, the method that he would use is he would have, just like a lot of the other New Testament writers, John for the most part, except for Revelation, because Revelation, we can tell he didn't have one of these fellows. But he would have his secretary that was with him, and Paul would start dictating a letter, and he would have these vellum, or these wax, I shouldn't say vellum, because it's a different thing. He had these wax tablets, and they'd have this really stiff pen, and they would start writing in the wax, and they would write shorthand. And then that secretary would go sit down and then rewrite the letter, and Paul would go back over it and make some corrections and adjustments. And that's why at certain points in the New Testament, in Paul's letters, you see, I am writing this by my hand in large letters, which means he added it to the back of the letter. Probably similar, though the technology was different. You see, the thing with the wax tablets that you could do is as soon as you stop writing, taking shorthand, you just kind of do the, remember the Etch-a-Sketch where you shake it and everything goes away? It's kind of that. You just warm up the wax and take your hand and go over the wax and you've got a brand new tablet for you. So that's kind of the way that they constructed a lot of the New Testament documents. Similar patterns to what they did in the Old Testament. Now, this is why Haggai is probably linked together with Zechariah, because they were writing at almost the same time, as we're going to see. So, and there's a little bit of a process there. How did that look? What did that work into? So how these prophets come together, what they look like, how they're doing it, is all part of their larger story. So while Haggai isn't one of the smallest of the minor prophets, he's also not the longest, and there's a pretty quick book. And sometimes you can skip over it and you can miss the message. We're going to look at it tonight. One of the unique features of the book is that we know rather concretely when it is written. This is really important because we don't have very good, and by very good, I mean like what we would expect to be precise kind of language for a lot of the books of the Old Testament particularly. And we really don't have, we have some pretty good ideas on the New Testament, even though there's a bunch of people out there that have some bad ideas about it. They just happen to write a lot of books about their bad ideas. I think you can actually go with a pretty good early dating on the New Testament. The Old Testament's a little bit different just because of some of the mile markers that you have. But the book of Haggai, you actually have a really good mile marker in the book because it starts off with that mile marker. And we're going to look at that here in a second. Let me show you this. We've sort of used this in the past, last couple weeks. I had a larger timeline that was a little bit, it's easier for me to see than everybody else to see. I don't know if this is any more of a help. Timelines are always difficult. But you can see throughout this, let me see if I can get my little pin up. So we get into the minor prophets. Oops, there we go. And there's Haggai right there. And let me get my red pen out here. So we have the divided kingdom stage that occurs right there. We've already talked about a number of these books: Joel, Obadiah, Jonah, Nahum, Hosea, Amos, Micah, Zephaniah, Habakkuk. And we're sort of coming along. Now, one of the things that's very important in the history of Israel, probably the most significant date closest to the start of the New Testament period, was this date right here, which is the Babylonian captivity. Because the northern kingdom ceases to exist right here when the Medo-Persians take them over. But the southern kingdom, which is Judah and Benjamin, persist and are taken into exile. And they're taken into the Babylonian captivity. And that's where we see a lot of things that go on with minor prophets, the things that are happening with that. This period of exile was very important. This is particularly for as we understand the history of Israel that transformed into the state of Judah that was in the region of Palestine and Judea where Jesus would be born, getting ready to start talking a lot about the time of his birth coming up in the next couple weeks. But one of the things that we get into is we get into the exile period. Right here in the exile period is the book of Haggai. It is really layered in there. Now, there are two books outside of the minor prophets that occupy space over here. What are these two books? Does anybody know? Those non-prophetic books. I should have qualified that. What are two historical books? They come right before Psalms that are a part of this section here. Well, the first one that we might remember, and this is more chronologically, is the book of Nehemiah, and then the other book of Ezra. And they are inextricably woven into the minor prophets. And that looks really bad, but nevertheless. So this is kind of where we're at. We're getting towards the end of the Old Testament, or the first testamental period. And that's one of the things that's really interesting. When you look at some literature that's emerging, there's a smaller movement, it's not as vocal as it used to be, about calling the Old Testament the First Testament and calling the New Testament the New Testament. Because they think that the idea, it's sort of like North Dakota and South Dakota, the tourist revenues between the two are substantially different. And the fact that South Dakota has Mount Rushmore also has something to do with it. But, you know, there's a substantial discussion about, well, if we call us North, we're not going to get nearly as many people as South, so we just want to be called Dakota. There's a whole West Wing episode about this, and if you've not watched the West Wing, I highly encourage it. But sort of the same thing. They want to not call it the Old Testament because they think that it's overlooked because it's old. It's the old law. It's the stuff that we don't pay attention to. You know, it's the first two-thirds of our Bible, but we don't ever hear anything out of it. But the idea here is that this is the testamental period coming to an end, and then there are how many years of silence between the end of Malachi and the beginning of Matthew? 400 years of silence, roundabout. And that's important to note because that's a period of time where some people would tell you God doesn't speak. There's actually quite a lot of activity that goes on in between that time with a lot of apocryphal books and pseudepigraphal books, secondary literature that really builds into the Jewish tradition and all that. So anyways, moving on from that. Here's a map. This is sort of what Jerusalem looks like in the time of Haggai. This is what the place looks like. This is how it functions. This is some of the stuff that's been going on with it. We see that there is a lot going on. There's a lower pool, there's a king's garden. A lot of things that you can still see even today are in place. There are plenty of other things that happen to be there. One of the things that's important is this solid area right through here was inhabited before the exile. And then after the returners start coming back, you get that second phase. This is where we would recognize all of Jerusalem would be recognizable today, but this is the important parts. This is the old water gate over here. This is the Temple Mount. We see a lot of pictures of that. So this is kind of a good illustration of what Haggai is dealing with. He is in Jerusalem where he's writing, so there's not a real big need to throw a big map in there because we all kind of know where Jerusalem is and And you can always look that up in the book of Maps another time. But this is really the old city of David. This is the kind of thing that a lot of this stuff is coming on with that. So that's a general introduction to what we're talking about. Let's look at some basic information about the book of Haggai. And we're going to start off on this sheet. I'm just going to basically have what's on this sheet up here for the most part until for this basic information. So when do we know it was written? Well, we say it was written on August 29th, 520 BCE. Well, why do we know that it's August 29th, 520 BCE? Because that's extraordinarily precise. Because look in the first verse. If you got a copy, go to it. You got a physical copy, will be in the book of Haggai, or you can go to it digitally. I'll read some stuff with that. But notice this. This is Haggai 1:1. On the first day of the sixth month of King Darius' second year. Wow. That's really getting precise. So we've got the first day of the sixth month of the second year of King Darius' reign. Now, we have a very good date on King Darius' reign. Darius started reigning in 522. So, and the second year is 520, because remember, we're BCE, so we're doing it backwards. As opposed to, let's say we were talking about something that was going to happen in 2015, 2 years later is 2017, because it's BCE, it's 522 to 520. So, the second year, the Lord spoke this message through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, who spoke to and to the high priest Joshua, son of Jehozadak. So a lot of fun names right off the bat. But look at that. You've already got a very precise dating. This is really uncommon when you're doing biblical studies, because it just doesn't happen. They never thought to sit down, because again, you're dealing with a pre-modern society. They don't have a lot of the tools, a lot of the things that we would necessarily have. And one of the things that happens is they don't often include these kinds of dating mechanisms right at the top of their correspondence. Well, we know when Darius began reigning, there's a lot of really good data about Babylon. I was in Germany 2 weeks ago, and on Wednesday 2 weeks ago, my wife and I, this was my last nerd vacation for 10 years, because I completely wore out my welcome on this one, but she was a trooper, and she helped me be a nerd. We went to the Museum Island one more time, and we went to the Pergamum Museum. Now, the Pergamum Museum is named so because there's more of Pergamum there than there was in the old city of Pergamum. Because back in the turn of the 19th and 20th centuries was an explosion of archaeological discoveries. And because of colonialization, a lot of things that were going on, the mindset of Europe at the time, they would go and they would find these amazing ruins, and they would take the ruins back to places like Berlin. A couple years ago, probably about 4 years ago, we went to Athens and toured around Athens and went up to the Acropolis. When we were done, we said, you know, you could have really had a really good time of being able to go, because we were flying back through and we had a 28-hour layover in London. We gave serious thought to going to one of the museums in London, because you would have found just as much of the Acropolis in London as you would have had in Athens. Because there's this whole pattern of taking stuff from where it was to put into where the rich folks were. So in the Pergamum Museum is all about Nebuchadnezzar. And you can go in, and it's one of the most amazing things you'll ever see, because they've got the whole thing reconstructed. Now, some of this stuff's really not there, but they found all this stuff laying all over the place, and what didn't match, they manufactured some almost precise replacement pieces. And you walk in, and you see this massive temple complex. The way that you walk in, and you can imagine what it was like being a foreign ruler of a distant land that's not nearly as big. You're walking into Babylon, you walk through the gates, you walk down this massive corridor that's 20 feet high of all these beautiful mosaics, all about lions, tigers, and bears, and you're saying, oh my, who am I having to deal with? And you go into the altar place where you can walk up in there and you can see all the stuff that's in place. You're able to go see that. And we know very precisely that Darius started to reign in 522 because of the Cyrus Cylinder, which is a really significant archaeological discovery, by the way, and a couple other key archaeological discoveries that have come along. I'm going to tell you, I got some friends that do this full time, and one of the things I talk to them about, they constantly come back, is there's no more exciting time for biblical archaeology than what we're doing right now. because we're finding all kinds of stuff. We have the tools, we have the methods, we have the abilities. We can look at this, we can get into places we didn't even know about. And just a couple weeks ago, it came to light, something that we've known about since about 6-9 months ago. They shot radio beams through one of the pyramids in Egypt, and what did they find? Nothing, which is really important, because when you find nothing in the midst of a dense rubble field, that probably means there's something there. And it's probably about 30, 50 feet behind solid stone. There's probably some kind of a chamber back there. We don't know what it is. And there's a couple things that are going on. Archaeologically, there are going to be some really important discoveries that are going to be coming out in peer-reviewed journals, finding the mention of Israel and ancient Egyptology, those kinds of things. Very important stuff. So all that to say, we have a really good date for the book of Haggai and what's going on with that. I see that hand. Yes. Yes. I'm glad you asked that question, because the Julian calendar is different than the Jewish calendar, which looks like this. So the Julian calendar is what we use. And what's the first month in the Julian calendar? This is the Jewish calendar. The calendar we use begins in January. So the sixth month, the first day of the sixth month of the second year is going to be what day? June 1st, 520. But not here, because they had a different calendaring system. Again, imagine this, pre-modern. They look up into the sky, they see stars at night, they see sun during the day, they have polytheism is very realistic, very, very substantive in their culture, because they can't explain this stuff. They have no apparatus to deal with these things. This is very primitive stuff. The Greeks have not come and brought an initial scientific method. They don't understand. They believe the earth is the center of everything. Flat earthers are the predominant view. They had no idea that we could reach out and touch the moon. They had no concept of sending probes to these other places because they didn't know what a planet was. So they had no idea how to chart all this stuff, how to get all this stuff, but they still knew that there's some subdivisions, and through a rigorous process of several hundred years, they came out with this calendar. And so you've got these different things. So the actual first month in the Jewish calendar is the month of Nisan. It's not Nisan, but it's Nisan. So you want to be careful with that. So you have your first month here, which actually begins around March in our standard calendar, or the secular date. And one of the things that goes on, you'll also notice that some of these are different. They use a lunar cycle rather than what we use. So it's a more lunar-based system. So they have a couple different days in here, so forth and so on. Because, again, the moon is still the one thing that you can use to track the months in accordance with what's going on with the sun. So when we go down to their sixth month, so right here, the sixth month starts at the end of August. So August 29th, and you go through the whole system there. We've also got some of the special dates, like Passover begins the first month of the Jewish calendar, and Nisan. Purim begins at the end. You have Hanukkah that begins in Kislev. The high holy days are right there in September, so that's Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, Sukkot, and a couple other things that go in with their high holidays. Then you have Shavuot, or however you wish to pronounce it. I'm sure others can correct me. But we have a couple of... So that's the calendaring system that they're using. So it's a very apt question. This is the nature of the Jewish calendar, which is different than the calendar that we use. So when it says at the first sentence of Haggai, on the first day of the sixth month of the second year of King Darius' reign, we know very well that that is August 29th, 520. Because that is one of the few things that we know with a great deal of precision from archaeology what's going on. So I think I answered your question. It's the nature of the lunar calendar and how the lunar calendar works. They're dealing with a different paradigm than we are. They don't have a scientific apparatus.
First day of the first
Yeah, the first day of the first phase of the moon, which would have been August 29th, 520, which is a really good question. I saw another hand back there, but I might have answered it. There you go. Because you should see June 1st, 520, and everything would have been fine. But here I am being accurate and wanting to say it's August 29th, 520. Now, the reality of the situation is the dating for the book is probably several years later. Because we know as reading the book that, and we're going to get into this here in a couple moments, that the book he just doesn't sit down and start writing the book. Because it contains four specific oracles, or four distinct oracles that happened between the end of August and the middle of December in 520. And probably what happens is Haggai is prophesying these or preaching these prophecies that he's received. Someone's taking them, they pull them together, and very likely someone who is either the editor of Zechariah in some aspects of Chronicles or somebody who is very familiar and worked in the same office as the editors of those books, because there's a lot of shared commonality between Zechariah, Chronicles, and Haggai. And we're going to come to that here in a couple minutes. So we know a little bit about that. So ultimately, we would say that it's fun to put August 29, 520, because we get to be precise about something. And that doesn't really ever happen. I remember reading, so I had this guy, and this is a fun story, it's a rabbit trail. I had this guy in seminary that I was managing a couple different apologetics websites and all that kind of thing for a guy. And there's this guy that he was living in Montana, and he and I, we just started emailing and talking about some things, and he was really passionate about a very fundamentalist view, a very, 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 very conservative view of the Bible. And he actually subscribed me, without my knowing, to the Berean Searchlight, which is a very fundamentalist, classic dispensational publication that's made by very earnest and well-meaning people. And I remember in that, they actually had one of the articles, "What is the day that tongues ended?" They actually had the date precisely listed, and I think they were wrong, because I don't think it ended, but we won't get into all that. So we want to be careful about all that kind of thing, because we don't want to go too far in one direction or the other. Ultimately, we would say that writing-wise, it probably was pulled together and edited about 3 or 4 years later, but ultimately, we can say that the initial revelation or initial prophecy was given to Haggai on August 29th, 520. So moving along, purpose and key idea. Stay focused on God as you rebuild the lost things and return to proper worship. Stay focused on God as you rebuild the lost things and return to proper worship. So we know the context here. We know that Haggai is coming in. It's after the time where the exiles have been gone. They're coming back to Jerusalem. We know about the book of Nehemiah. We know about the book of Ezra. What do they return to? Ruins, exactly, yeah. Ruins. The temple, the Solomonic temple. Well, we don't call it the first temple, it's the Solomonic temple. It's been completely destroyed. The gates are destroyed, they're torn down. Jerusalem is in ruins. Because we know that as Nebuchadnezzar comes through, as the Persians come through, Medo-Persian Empire comes through and destroys Jerusalem, they destroy all this stuff. Because when you take over a people in this kind of time, you destroy their significant monuments. If we lived in this time and somebody came to take us over, they'd raise everything in Washington, D.C. They destroy all those monuments because memory is the most important thing for a people that keeps them together. It's extraordinarily important. And if you can't keep the memories of your forefathers together, you lose your identity as a people. That was one of the things that you wanted to destroy. So they come back to Jerusalem, and we read in Nehemiah. Nehemiah hears about the gates have been torn down. He goes back and he begins a campaign to rebuild. Ezra comes alongside of him to help with that. The reinstitution of Torah, or the reinstitution of worship, that's going to be there. And they go through and they remove the foreign wives. They go through and they remove the foreign idols. They go through and they begin the process of rebuilding. But the problem was, then they started realizing our houses can be rebuilt too. And they begin rebuilding their houses. And they get so interested in building their houses and their neighbors' houses and their neighbors' neighbors' houses that they forget that they have to build the temple. And Haggai is being written to a group of people that have forgotten that they're supposed to build the temple. And that's the real purpose of Haggai. It's that we're supposed to stay focused on God as we rebuild the lost things and return to proper worship. It's always interesting in the Old Testament, one of the patterns is that when revival comes to Israel, or revival comes to the people of God, several things have to happen. One of the first is that they put away their idols, that they put away those things that have led them away from God, and that they reinstitute proper worship. The liturgy of Israel was so significant because there is a way to worship God that's honoring to Him. There's a way to dishonor God by our worship. So it's the reinstitution of what we might call biblical worship, and the and the doing away and the passing away of those things that pulled us away. There's that constant cycle. But here, again, that cycle, this is the retuning of that cycle. We rebuild the lost things and we return to the proper worship. This is the point of Haggai. So some themes around this. Rebuilding, holiness, worship, restoration, oracles, and greed. Greed is a rather significant. We can also put in materialism. Haggai has quite a lot to say to people living in the United States, or the West, really the United States, in the 21st century, and so forth. Some more stuff about our basic information. The audience, we've already sort of talked about this, returning exiles from Babylonian captivity. There were that group of people that were out there, and he is specifically writing to the exiles. He's not going to write to nations outside the exiles. He's writing to the exiles themselves. A couple key verses. Let's look at these real quick. And we're going to go back in. We're going to dig into the book a little bit, but we want to hit the key verses. Notice verse 1:5. Here, then, is what the sovereign Lord says. Think carefully about what you are doing. Notice that, and it's a strange verse to say it's a key verse, but notice what it says there, how important it is. Notice what the sovereign Lord God is saying. Let me go grab another translation here real quick. I want to see what the, let me see what the JPS says. Yeah, so the JPS, which is the Jewish Publication Society translation of the Old Testament, and it says this, "Now thus says the Lord of hosts, consider how you have been faring." So how you doing? That's ultimately the question. How you doing worshiping God? How you doing putting away the idols? How you doing focusing on biblical worship? How you doing with those things? Let's see, let me grab another. Let's see if I can get a fun, let me do it with the ESV. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. If you really wanted to give the book of Haggai a subtitle, it would be that, consider your ways. And it speaks to us, speaks to me. How do we consider those things? And then let's look at 2:4-9. Chapter 2, verses 4-9. Even so, take heart, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. Take heart, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, all of you citizens of the land, says the Lord, you will begin work, for I am with you, says the sovereign Lord. Do not fear, because I made a promise to your ancestors when they left Egypt, and my spirit even now testifies to you. Moreover, the sovereign Lord says, in just a little while I will once again shake the sky and earth, the sea and dry ground. I will also shake up all nations, and they will offer their treasures. Then I will fill this temple with glory, says the sovereign Lord. The silver and gold will be mine, says the sovereign Lord. The coming splendor of this temple will be greater than that of former times. The sovereign Lord declares, and in this place I will give peace. This is really the core between these two verses. Consider your ways, and then remember what I have done, and this is what I'm going to do. And notice what it all revolves around. What's the one thing that it all revolves around? Rebuilding the temple, returning to the thing that God has for you. And that's really the theme of Haggai. That's one of the things that we really get into with it. And then ultimately, authorship. Authorship is Haggai. If you'll look over, you don't have to turn here if you don't want to. I'm going to kick over because it's pretty easy for me. Ezra chapter 5. Ezra chapter 5. And verses 1 and 2, and then we're going to kick down to 6:14. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And then the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied concerning the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem, and the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, depending upon how you want to translate that, son of Zadok, it's going to take me a couple seconds here, Jozadak, began to rebuild the temple of God in Jerusalem. The prophets of God were with them, supporting them. So this is the book of Ezra. One thing that's beautiful about the Old Testament, they do this a little bit in the New Testament too, but one thing that's beautiful about the Old Testament, when the Old Testament uses the Old Testament to prove the Old Testament. The whole set of books from Genesis all the way to Malachi, thousands of years in between the initial dating on those books, at least in terms of what they're talking about and what they contain. They're aware of each other. They're aware of the characters that are going on. We find characters replicated. But notice the two people that we're talking about here, Haggai and who else? Zechariah. And we're going to talk about Zechariah next week. But then also we look at 614. So kick down to 614. The elders of the Jews continued building and prospering, while at the same time Haggai and the prophet Zechariah, son of Iddo, continued prophesying. They built and brought it to completion, the it being the temple, and brought it to completion by the command of God of Israel and by the command of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Well, what came to pass? The construction and the completion of the second temple. It's a really powerful thing, that rebuilt temple that comes to pass, that goes on here. So we see that again, Haggai and Zechariah are mentioned again in this passage. And this is in the book of Ezra. So they're inextricably woven into the fabric of the story of Israel in its development and its disabandonment before we get to the person of Christ, all leading to that story. So we see that again and again. So that's authorship. Second level discussions. So what's the genre of Haggai? Well, the general genre we would want to say is prose. Because if you look at the way that the Hebrew flows, It really is a prose. It's prosaic. It is prose. Some scholars believe at one time it was poetry that was then translated into narrative, but it doesn't seem to be that way. But we could have a different text, a different type of text with it. But a subset of this genre, though, is direct address oracles, which is direct address oracles. And this is because, again, we're going to see this here in a moment, that the book is woven around four distinct oracles that are given through Haggai, that are given to the people, the Jewish people, or the people of Judah, as they're going about the process of rebuilding the temple, rebuilding Jerusalem, the way that it works. Then also I've got an outline there. I took this outline from probably the best commentary on the book of Haggai, which is the NAC, the New American Commentary, that's published by Broadman Holman. This is from Richard Taylor and E. Ray Clendenin. And you'll see, even for a book that is 38 verses long, you can get kind of into outline. Their outline actually went on for quite a while. I just happened to cut it down because we didn't need to get into all that stuff that they were getting into. But this is a pretty good outline. You'll notice the first major point, Haggai's first message. It's time to rebuild the temple. The second, then we go through that, the introduction to the message. The Lord rejects the people's excuses for their delay. The Lord responds to the people through Haggai. Then we move into the second big point. The people respond to the word of the Lord given through Haggai. The people respond favorably, starting in verse 112. Haggai reassures the people of the Lord's presence in 113. The leaders and the people alike commit themselves to the task of rebuilding, 114 through 15a. And we're all familiar with what that A that goes after a verse and then a B that goes after a verse is. It's when you come to the end of a sentence in a verse. That's what we'll say 15a. And you come to the end of a sentence and it says 15b. Well, that's that second sentence. Because again, when they were writing the books of the Bible, they weren't writing them in verse and chapter. Or they weren't adding them in chapter and verse as it was. What's interesting about the Quran is it's very different, though, because the Quran was written with chapters and verses in mind. The Bible's much more organic of a process. In the process of inscripturation is more authentic in Christian scripture, but we won't get into that tonight. So then we get into the third part, Haggai's second message. The glory of the temple rebuilt will surpass that of Solomon's temple. Which is a funny thing for him to get into because Solomon's temple was beautiful. It was unbelievable. I mean, the whole story you go into and you read about how the temple came together and all the parts and all the things that went into it. It was known amongst all the people of the land that Israel had the most beautiful temple. The second temple, they look at it and like, it's kind of plain. It doesn't have all the fancy stuff. One of the things that could have been possible is they were using tools to help reconstruct the temple. Whereas in Solomon's temple, one of the notable things was when they cut a piece of marble, they would slide it into place without any need of tools. It's one of the things that was given that is an authentic work of God because only God could have led us to do that. Really interesting language there that talks about the construction of the Solomonic temple. Nevertheless, and this is his second message. If you want to flip over to the next page, I want to get into the deeper study stuff and then give us a couple minutes. His third message, disobedience produces defilement, but blessing will attend those who obey the Lord's commands. You'll notice a familiar pattern with all of these. It's the introduction to the message followed by 2 points. The introduction to the message followed by 2 points. And you kind of follow that pattern through the book of Haggai. And so it's a very process-oriented book. It's very linear, which, given the nature of Hebrew Scripture, is surprising. Now, we're used to reading Paul, who's a very linear, very Greco-Roman thinker, who was schooled probably, as he was schooled under Gamaliel, was given those, you know, the processes of Midrash, because Gamaliel's known for having the 12 rules of Midrash, which is an interpretation of Scripture. But also, you can see in Paul the developments of Greco-Roman philosophy and rhetoric. We don't teach rhetoric in school anymore. We call it like communications. But the rhetoricians of the day had very distinct ways that they communicated. And that stuck with us. Kant changed a lot of it, but we don't remember how that works. But it's funny how that all works. But then ultimately you see that pattern. So that's the outline to the book. If you want to go back and lay it out next to the book and see how it forms and how it flows, I encourage you to do so. And that's their outline. I didn't amend it in terms of their structure. I did cut out some minor points within it to give us our stuff. So deeper level information. So this is always the deeper study that we want to be able to provide. Give us a couple points. We can dig into them. If we don't get to everything, you can always go back and look at it for yourself. Haggai is grouped in the last third set of the Book of the Twelve and is, in all other canon list, always between Zephaniah and Zechariah. Now, that's really interesting because there's probably about 3 different canon lists that are roaming around at the beginning of the development of the what we would call the Bible. Because the Old Testament is developed independently of the New Testament, different lists exist. Now, for the New Testament, we've got probably 3 dozen to 5 dozen different lists of how the earliest churches wanted to bring these books together. We can get into that conversation if you have 4 or 5 hours another time. But for the Old Testament, it's a little bit more structured, but also it's got its own eccentricities. 2 of the major lists that are out there are the lists from the development of the Septuagint. And the Septuagint is important. It's also called the LXX. So if you're ever reading through your Bible and you see a little footnote in italics, it says the LXX says this. It's just because it's the Greek translation of the Hebrew. And the story around it is that Jewish rabbis and scholars, Sadducees and Pharisees and all that, they wanted to get together and produce a translation of the Old Testament in the common language of the day, which was Greek. And what they ended up doing is they said that they sent 70 scholars into 70 different rooms, and they had to sit down and translate the Hebrew into Greek, and that when they all came back together, they all had 70 editions that were perfect. And that's apocryphal because it didn't happen, but it's why they call it the LXX, the Book of the 70, because that's LXX, it's 70 or 50 in Roman numerals with 2 tens, so 70. It's the Greek version. What happens, it has a little bit different canon list. There's also a Masoretic text that moves some stuff around. Now, Genesis and the 5 books of the Pentateuch are in the same place, and Joshua is, but then they start moving some wisdom literature around and some prophets, and Chronicles are the last books in the Masoretic order, which is important because it's just the way that they do things. However, so we have a different list, which is sort of like the Christian list, which again has what we're used to: Genesis, the Pentateuch, Joshua, Judges, where we know where the wisdom literature is, we know where the major prophets are leading into the Book of the 12, the minor prophets, then we get into the New Testament, yada yada yada. There's a funny way that it all gets developed. What's interesting in all 3 of those lists is that Haggai always comes after Zephaniah and before Zechariah. That's very uncommon in how these things work. It's almost as astounding that Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy are almost always the same, but it's unique. And they all exist in generally the same place. I got really excited about that point. I'm not sure why. So, yes. Yes. Yes, but we also have the pyramids. Yeah. Yeah. It helps when you have a rather large amount of expendable free labor. But, yeah, it would have taken a long time. And if we spent a lot of time on our buildings, we'd have stuff like they have in Europe today. Think about some of the, if you go to some of those churches in Europe, it's fun to go to them because you'll walk up and you'll be reading this little plaque. This church, there's one, it's in downtown Vienna. If you ever go to Vienna and you're walking around downtown, they have this beautiful church that's in the middle of a square that's never used. And you can go inside and pay like 10 bucks and they take you all the way to the top. You got to walk because they didn't invent elevators until, recently. But you go to this little plaque and it says, this really dirty part of the church was started in 1100. And then the second part of this church was started in 1432. And then the third and final part of this church, which you see all over the place, was started in 1757 or something. These numbers are always... So what? It's that progression of development. So it takes time. Yeah, sometimes add-ons. The Solomonic Temple was built in one shot. The Herodian Temple... which goes in, there's just a lot of fun stuff with that. It takes time. So it's not like you're going to be, it's almost as long as, so when I first got over on this side of Houston, I sat down with one of our leaders and I asked him, how long have you lived here? And they said, well, I lived here for 40 years. And I said, well, how long have they been working on 45? About 40 years. It's kind of one of those things. You'll get 45 done before you'll get the temple built. I mean, just you're thinking, you got to think generationally here. These are generational projects. This is still happening in Europe, though. If you go to Madrid right now, there is a Catholic cathedral that they've been working on for like 50 years. And you see the pictures of it, and you're like, the scaffolding's been there since Carter. How can you still be working on this thing? And they always tell you they're close to being done, but they're never close to being done. But it's, so you're thinking it's a much longer process. That's a good question. These take a long time. Just because these were pre-modern people didn't mean that they didn't have architectural knowledge. They had some engineering feat. The most significant archaeological innovation in the time before Christ was the Roman arch. What's weird, though, is where do we find the Roman arch? In the Incan temples. And they didn't know each other. So we know that the Incans had either aliens come and tell them, Joseph Smith come and tell them, or they were really good engineers. I think it's going to be the third. You'll find all this stuff, and it's really interesting how all that stuff goes together. By the way, we're taking a trip to Greece in March, and if you haven't registered yet, come with us, and I'll wear you out with boring, pointless archaeological knowledge on ancient architecture. Because it's kind of neat when you look at the Acropolis, and you're like, oh, that's why they built it that way. Because they didn't know any better. It does take a long time, though. You're not looking at this. It's not like putting Chick-fil-A up on NASA One. It's not going to be done by December. These take time because you got to find the products. You got to find the quarries. You got to find the cedars. You got to find all that stuff. You got to get the stuff, move the stuff. You got to think about all that. I mean, it's just generational is what this is. It's a good question, though. Kick down with a couple of these. It's one of the most precisely dated books of the Old Testament. Look at the third point. This is what I've been alluding to for the last little bit. The entire structure of the book revolves around the four oracles of God, and I've got them listed out there, and you can see the progression. The first day of the sixth month, August 29th. The 24th day of the sixth month, September 21st. The 24th day of the ninth month, December 18th. And then they did two oracles that day. He got two for... But so the thing that you see is it's built around these four oracles, and it's such an interesting book. Because the way that the oracles work, and we'll see that here, the two more points down, the author uses third-person narrative to describe himself, which isn't unusual, but what is uncommon is he does this over extended sections. You don't see the author using the third person. I remember when I was in high school, which will date me, Bob Dole was running for president. And he would always talk about Bob Dole does this and Bob Dole does that. It was always so weird to hear him talk about it, 'cause I'm like, why is he talking about himself in the third person? I was growing up in Maryland too, so you know, anyways, clearly wasn't winning that state. But the thing that we ran into, you don't usually run into people who talk about themselves in the third person unless you're on Seinfeld or running for office. So one of the things you get into is that it's weird in Scripture where this happens too, and it does happen, but it only usually happens in like short little sections. But Haggai does this like through the entire book, which is really strange. It's just a scholarly thing to observe, I guess. Other things. The phrase Lord of Hosts, which starts first in 1:2, and it says this, the Sovereign Lord says this, and I'm sorry, I'm using the NET translation, which is the New English. That actually, you can read that better, and they actually have a note in here. This is the Lord of Hosts. The Lord of Hosts says this, and a lot of the English translations, a lot of the major ones, NIV, ESV, CSB, the Christian Standard Bible, the King Jimmy, the New King Jimmy, they all retain Lord of Hosts, which is Jehovah Teshuvot. The Lord of Hosts says this, these people have said, the time for rebuilding the Lord's temple has not yet come. But the Lord of Hosts language is really important. And across Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, those three books contain 1/3 of the total references or uses of the phrase the Lord of Hosts in the entire Old Testament. There's something that happens in that Second Temple language, that Second Temple theology, where Lord of Hosts becomes sort of a recognizable term. And what's interesting is you were to go back into colonial, this is another example, you go back into colonial America and you go read some Jonathan Edwards sermons or some Cotton Mather sermons or some of these other guys with fun name sermons that were around at that time, and you're going to see some key words that are in there that we don't use. But then if you go and you listen to some of the sermons of major preachers that today and you listen for some of those key words, they're not going to completely line up. Because oftentimes, over the course of several generations, the key words in sermons change, just like happens here. But Lord of Hosts seems to be something that develops this concept, the idea of sovereignty, the idea that God is the God of all gods, that God is higher than all gods. He is the Lord of Hosts. He is the Sovereign Lord. And the idea, the Hebrew language that's used in there is really specific. Going along, down kind of in the middle, Haggai ties future prosperity of the people to rebuilding of the temple. The temple in Haggai's theology was the center of Judah's newfound prosperity. When the temple is incomplete, the prosperity will not last, which is really intriguing. It's kind of the way that it represents. The temple in Haggai represents the restoration of God's promises to his people. And then we have a really interesting note. And again, I've probably told a story about this before. When I was growing up, I grew up playing drums. And I would go, and one of the things that I got to do really early on is, because I grew up around Baltimore, in between Philly, Baltimore, and D.C., I got to play some really cool jazz joints. And I would run into these old cats that played forever, and there's a really old band called Modern Jazz Quartet that were some of my favorites. I got like a ton of their albums. And their drummer was a guy named Connie Kay. And I remember running into Connie. I was about 16 years old, 15 years old, or something like that. I ran into him at one of these festivals. And he and I were talking about, and it wasn't just me, there was a couple other guys there. We were talking about, you know, improvisation, what works, you know, how do you keep that center of beat, how do you try to be, and we're talking a lot, you know, how are you a really good jazz drummer that lasts for a long time? And he said something that was really interesting, that jazz happens in between the notes, which is like a real like cerebral thing to say to a 15-year-old, but that was kind of his thing. And the thing that's interesting about the Old Testament is a lot of the stuff that's important about the Old Testament happens in between the major action points. So notice what it says here. This is part of the criticism in 1:4. It says, is it right for you to live in paneled houses while my temple is in ruins? Here, then, is what the Lord of Hosts says. Think carefully about what you're doing. In 1:6, you have planted much but have little harvest. You eat, but you are never filled. You drink, but are still thirsty. You're clothed, but not warm. Those who earn wages end up with holes in their money bags. Now, that first sentence there, though, is it right for you to live in paneled houses? That's like one of those verses you come across, and if you're doing scholarly stuff, it's like a speed bump in the middle of the road. It's like, whoa, and you hit that thing going like 25 or 30, it's going to get your attention. Paneled houses is not a concept that's coming along architecturally before the exile. So what's a paneled house? Well, the word that's used there could mean one of two things, which you'll see there. It's either a roofed home or an ornately decorated interior. Because these aren't people living in mud huts in the middle of nowhere. These are people that had some degree of sophistication with how they lived. So the point here is, and this is exactly appropriate where this kind of language should be used, if we're expecting to find architectural language about the nature of residences, because there's something that goes on in this, because people are talking, they're generationally living, they know how to build a house, they know how to build a roof. Probably what's going on is the people of Judah, after they had gotten back to Jerusalem, are all going back to their old subdivisions, their old suburbs, and they're rebuilding their houses, and they're putting roofs on their houses. They're putting nice things around they're making them very ornate. They're making them nice and lavish. And they're forgetting about God's house, because God's house doesn't have a roof, because God's house isn't ornate, because God's house is very plain. And when you have for these people, and notice I caveat that, for these people, your demonstration of your quality of worship is reflected in the quality of the house of God, because excellence is a representation of your honoring God, is how they believe this worked. So we see a little bit of that. And then this goes along with 2:3, and we'll kick over to 2:3 real quick. It is a little bit discouraging. Yeah, that happened, and they got distracted. And when you get discouraged and distracted, don't forget that discouragement is one of the greatest tools Satan uses to get you off track. He'll get somebody in your life, talk him in your ear, hurting your spirit, and that tool of distraction is one of the best worn ones that he uses because it's his most effective. Discourage a Christian who's not serving somewhere, who's not pouring their life into something, and you'll get them out of church, you'll get them living how they're not supposed to live, and you'll get them far away from God. Discouragement is major. It's a big deal. It's one of the ways Satan works in our world and bringing sin up. But they were discouraged. Yeah, they were. But again, that's when Haggai comes back and says, you got to focus on this again. You got to look at it again. And notice Haggai is not condemning them. He's not saying flaming balls of fire are going to come from the sky and consume you if you don't do this. He says, listen, if you want to be a prosperous people that honor God, that worship God the right way, rebuild his temple. It's really an encouragement. It's an exhortation rather than a condemnation. But notice what it says here in 2:3. They've got weird, I shouldn't have used, well, anyways, let me see if I can find it here. Oh, I went to Zechariah, that's why. That makes a whole lot more sense. Where are the horns and the beast coming from? I don't understand this. I didn't read that earlier today. So here goes, 2:3. Who among you survivors saw the former splendor of the temple? How does it look to you now? Isn't it nothing by comparison? That's a really powerful statement, especially following that you live in paneled homes and the temple looks really plain. What's going on with this? So that's part of the root condemnation, or at least the root problem for Israel, and Haggai brings this out. A couple things and we're going to wrap up. Let me just kick down to our takeaway. You can read some of these other things for yourself. For me, as I look through this book, for me as I go through this, the big takeaway is this. It gets back to Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. That's really what it gets back to. And it gets back to that critical question in Haggai 1:5. How are you doing with this? How are you doing with God's worship? How are you doing with maintaining your temple? How are you doing with maintaining the places you're supposed to be, the way that you're supposed to worship, the work that you're supposed to be doing? How are you doing with the word of God, the worship of God, the work of God, and the witness of God? How are you doing those things? Those are the things. Get back to that righteousness. Get back to that place where we're supposed to be. Haggai is a deeply, deeply compelling book for us contemporarily. Are we more concerned with our physical homes and physical accoutrements and physical materialism, those things that we own that ultimately own us, and not so concerned with how we can do to serve God? Now, we would make a transition. we would note that one of the things that seems to happen in the New Covenant is that we want to make sure that our worship is authentic, our witness is authentic, and that we're upholding the biblical word. Christianity is not located in a place, but it's a people. And that's a little bit different, probably because geographically there's some things that go on with the diaspora and all that. But how are you doing with seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? If you come to the end of Zechariah, you're reading through the whole thing, you go through all the verses, and you come to the end and you look at Matthew 6:33, and you ask yourself that question. Haggai leads you to that. How are you doing with seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? And that's really a critical thing. So that's where we're going to leave our study of Haggai for the evening. Any thoughts or questions before we wrap up? Yes. Okay. It's a possibility. It takes a little bit of time to build these things. Some of the things that go on with that. Again, but they're talking about the Ezra part. The Solomonic temple probably took, about 8 to 10 years. When we're talking about the larger architectural thing that's going on in this time, it's not uncommon to look at generational development with that. Though I caution the latter books, there's a guy, Ken Follett, that came and wrote a book called Pillars of the Earth. That was the first one. It was pretty decent. Has some tough parts in it, so I don't completely recommend it. But it's about the building of a cathedral in the medieval period. And it's really intriguing because, and the one thing that I'll give the credit to the book, I remember reading it a while ago, there's some nettlesome points that we don't need to get into, but it's amazing how the book talks about the building of the cathedral from its instantiation as an idea to its accomplishment and the whole political thing that goes on over the course of 40 years. And that's in medieval period time, you know? And they didn't, you know, the archway that was high up and all that, those kind of the flying buttresses and all that, you know? And even now, I mean, they do bring together the temple, this one as well as the Solomonic, but it does take time. It does take longer than we would expect it to. So, you know, there you go. Yes, and there are some pretty precise dating on the temple, which is good what Ezra does, the second temple, that is. But again, we were all talking about the nature of these patterns, the nature of how these things come together, that we shouldn't be surprised that they take a little while, generationally. Just like the pyramids took a while, just like, you know, the thing about the pyramids was the pharaoh that was building it could die, and about 50 years later they'd finish it. And though we're not dealing with that same conception for everything for the Solomonic and then the second temple, the post-exilic temple, that we're dealing with, we're still dealing with something that's over a longer period of time. So that's a perfectly good point. Yes?
So maybe I didn't see it right, because that diagram that you put up there showing Ezra, Nehemiah, and coming out of the exile period,
mm-hmm. No, Nehemiah comes out right here at 538. Nehemiah is pretty well dated as well because of who he talks to, and we know what his reign looks like in that period. Okay. I would tend to disagree with that dating. 460, 480, not really my thing. Now, again, a lot of this is this whole timeline is based on, I will say this, if they cohere with later dates for the exile, then that makes sense why they would say 460, 480. But you've got to get the exile into that frame as well. There are, I don't want to wear this out because it's about time to go, there are three major ways to date the Old Testament. I use a very generous, for lack of a better term, what's called the conservative dating of the Old Testament. I don't use a super conservative one because of the nature of when I think the Exodus happened, but there's a lot that goes into that. We're pretty certain about the nature of Darius' reign and all that kind of thing. So, yes, last one. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, actually, I have that in the deeper study notes. I just didn't get to it. So if you want to read through your deeper study notes, there we go. The person of Zerubbabel takes on almost a messianic tone towards the end. And there is an idea, and this is one of the things that we get this idea that the Messiah is coming. Notice what it says here, though. It doesn't use the word Messiah to refer into a second coming. It's using the idea of God's people coming back into their kingdom. That's the language that's used. That militaristic political language permeates into the secondary literature of the intertestamental period, and that's one of the reasons that we get military Jesus from the Jewish people. And when Jesus is born in a manger and backwards, backwater Bethlehem, and comes to a carpenter and a questionable repute woman, or at least a woman with a questionable background, that comes through poverty and exile, yada, yada, yada. That's not the guy we're looking for, because we know who he is. He's going to come and shake the ground and shake the earth and bring a military and put us back in charge over the Romans. So, I mean, you get that sense in the whole thing. The signet ring, it's really interesting language, isn't it? Because you can find these old signet rings, and that's the thing that the king would wear. The Pope has a ring too, by the way. It's that whole old concept that it's a unique ring with his stamp on it, and that when he would put that signet ring into a document, into law, into a letter, you knew it was the king, because you didn't try to forge the signet ring. Because if you tried to forge the signet ring, you'd get killed, your family would get killed, your family's family would get killed, and the rest of your village, just to make an example of you. But that signet ring was his power. That's an illustration of the power of, as it's used here, the regent of God appointed in the world. And it's interesting that it's mentioned for Zerubbabel. That doesn't really come to pass like we would expect, but there is some thought about what Zerubbabel does. But that's a good question. So nevertheless, thank you for your time. I can hang around for a little while if you want to. And regale you with jokes. So you guys have a great evening. Thanks for being here. Oh, and next week we are not meeting. We will be talking about Zechariah on the 29th. Have a great rest of the week.